a great privilege to be here with you. I ask that you be in prayer for us and for one another, that the Lord would bless our time together. And as we leave this place, we can leave rejoicing, saying, surely it's been good to be in the house of the Lord this day. It's a subject I'd like to talk about this morning. It's one that has been, I guess you could say, weighing upon my study now for several weeks. It was mentioned, at least in some way, by Brother Luke when he was here a couple of weeks ago. And I guess it's just taken a long time to ripen, I'm not sure. But one thing I do know, as I've grown older and preached more and more sermons, especially in this day and age in which we live, you run the risk of, when you preach something, being somewhere where they're like, yeah, I've heard that one before. You know, we reuse illustrations, we reuse subjects and texts and passages. It's gotten worse now with websites. There's even a radio station now where a lady came up to me a while back and she said, I heard that one on Grace Alone Radio. And I went, oh man, can't even escape the radio now. To my knowledge, I have never preached on this subject before. So unless I'm greatly mistaken, this will be a brand new sermon. It'll probably have a lot of common illustrations. But I'd like to talk about the anger of the Lord, specifically the anger that Jesus displayed when he was on earth. The anger of the Lord is a broad subject, and you can go all over the Bible to show it. But I'd like to focus primarily on the anger of Christ while he was on the earth. What were the examples that made him angry? How important they should be in our minds, and how that should inform us and guide us in our walk and in our life. Now, before we begin, we need to lay a few ground rules. We need to establish and understand a few things. In James 1 and 19, James tells us, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, wrath or anger is not something that should come just like that. It should be something that develops. It's not something that, I mean, you ever just had one of those days where you're like, man, my fuse is ready to blow? That's what James is counseling us against. Don't be swift to wrath. Be slow to it. But on the other hand, don't think that just because anger and wrath is displayed, that it's necessarily a bad thing. We live in a world today, in a culture, where people want smooth things. They want everything to just sort of just go along. Don't, you know, I've got a boss at work. He's a really nice guy. The problem is he's too nice. You know, when something needs to be said, guess who he gets to say it? Phil, go to that meeting and say what I won't say. Because he's really nice, he's really smooth, and he doesn't want to upset anybody. Y'all know I'm not that way. But the idea that anger in and of itself is sinful is not correct, because even Jesus was angry. Paul says in Ephesians 4, about verse 24 and 25, he says, be ye angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath. Paul actually encourages us to be angry, but to not be sinfully angry. So how is it that you and I are angry, but we're not quick to it, we're not sinful about it? I think, and what is it that should make us angry? And if you and I look at this from the lens of Christ and his perspective, you and I will see how it is that we should be angry, how we should control it, and what it is that should drive us to that. Now, with those ground points established, I'd like to first go to Mark chapter 3 and read a story in your hearing. This story is one that there's a version of this story that happens many times in Christ's life, but this one has language we want. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. But he saith unto the man, which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. On this occasion, and there's several different accounts like this, Jesus is, in of all places for this to happen, this happens in the house of God. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day at worship time, and a man walks in who has an affliction. He has a handicap. And Jesus, knowing the minds and the hearts of the people there, he just asks him a simple question. What's lawful? To do evil or to do good? To do righteousness or to do wickedness? Does it matter if it's a Sabbath day? Does it matter if it's any other day? You know, I've heard people say to me, they say, I don't understand why you go to church on a Friday. And I said, what's wrong with going to church on a Friday? They said, Sunday's good enough. I'll tell you, every day that we could be in the house of God is a good day to be in the house of God. Every day that we can pray to the Lord is a good day to pray unto the Lord. Every day that you and I can read the Bible is a good day to read the Bible. And every day that someone has the ability to touch somebody else, and maybe even not in a physical way, but in an emotional way, to encourage somebody, that's a good thing, no matter what day of the week it is. But notice what makes Jesus angry. Notice what it is about this scene that really stirs him. When he asks these questions, he looks round about upon them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. What Jesus here is angry about is he's angry about something or someone who is so self-willed and stubborn that they will not listen or heed. I mean, everything is just shut out. You ever heard somebody say, it doesn't matter what you say to me, my mind is made up. You know what the best thing you can do to that person is? Not say anything. Because if their mind is made up and they're that set and stubborn, sometimes the best thing to do is just to move on along. Paul says in Second Thessalonians 3 and 2, he says to the brethren, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. He said, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Someone who is wicked and unreasonable is someone whose heart is so hardened. They're so stubborn, they're so self-willed, that they will not heed, they will not listen, they're just shut off and they're going to continue to do their own thing. What was the Pharisees' mindset? Their mindset is, it must be this way. You ever heard somebody say, it's my way or the highway? Now I'll tell you this, if you're a parent saying that to your child, that's your prerogative. That's your home and they're living in it. But friends, we shouldn't go through life, I'm saying that as a self-defense, because I know if I say some version of that to my children, they'll say, but Daddy, you said in your sermon that it's hard and stubborn to say my way or the highway. There is an exception with parents to their children. Moving on. All right. So when somebody has that attitude, when somebody has that mindset, it angers the Lord and it grieves Him, because friends, you and I should never get to a point where we think we've got it all figured out, we've got it all under control, we've got it all lined out. Because what does Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, about verse 12? He says, let every man that thinketh take heed, that thinketh that he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Whenever you and I think we've got it figured out, whenever we think we've got it under control, that's when the devil has us right where he wants us. You and I don't know what we need to know. You and I do not understand what we need to understand. You and I need the Lord at all times and all seasons. And whenever we're so closed off and self-willed and stubborn about things, friends, the Lord is grieved with that. The Lord is angry about that. What does Paul say to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, about verse 26? He says, for if we sin willfully after the flesh, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The Lord has fiery indignation for people who are self-willed and sin willfully after the flesh. These are people, on this occasion, who ought to have known better, because they had studied the law, they had studied the prophets, they had studied all of what we call the Old Testament scriptures. They had seen how the Lord worked. They had seen how the Lord operated. And they'd also read about prophecies of the Lord about the Messiah that should come, and now He's here. And they're just upset that, well, He's not following our rules. Friends, Jesus is not as concerned about our rules as He is about us doing what He said. Let me say that again. Jesus is not as concerned with our rules that we have made for ourselves as He is with us doing what He said. You and I have a lot of different things that we live by. You and I have a lot of different things that we go by in life. But you know what every one of them ought to be filtered by and strained through? The Word of God. Our lives should be strained through the Word of God. Our lives should be patterned around the house of God. Our daily activities should be centered around the Word of God and prayer. All of our lives should center around that kind of focal point. And when it doesn't, what happens is we become self-willed. Our heart has been hardened, and we are not receptive to the things we ought to be receptive to. When it says that Jesus was grieved by the hardness of their heart, if there was anybody alive who could have convinced them through logic, reasoning, and understanding, who would it have been? It would have been Jesus. I mean, he just asked them some simple questions. You know, the answers to those questions are obvious. What's better, do evil or do good? A child can answer that question. It's better to do good. What's better, to give life or to take it? Better to give life. What's better, for someone to be healed or someone to stay sick? Easy, to be healed. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 13. It's a similar account to this. In Luke 13, there's a woman. It's again the synagogue. It's again the Sabbath day. There's a woman who's bowed over. I mean, she's just stooped like that. She's been in that condition for 18 years. And Jesus sees this woman, has compassion on her, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and she stands up whole like a normal person would. Pharisees are all upset again that, I mean, this is a Sabbath day. Surely he could have done this on any other day of the week. Even the ruler of the synagogue, the quote-unquote pastor of the church, throw myself in here. Pastors get things wrong. Even the ruler of the synagogue said, there are 6 days in which men ought to labor. Then let that labor be done, but not on the Sabbath day. Not here in the synagogue. And Jesus says, what man among you, if he have an ass or an ox, will he not lead him to watering or take him out of a ditch on the Sabbath day? He says, what man among you? I'm sure there were people there that day who that morning had gone out to their livestock and watered them. I'm sure there were people there that day who knew that there had been times they had had to run and do something on the Sabbath day right before church just to get it done. You know, had a sheep turned over, had an ox that was in a bad way. He said, what man among you wouldn't do that? He said, how much more shall this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, who has been bound by Satan with this infirmity for 18 years, be loosed from her infirmity? In other words, if you're willing to have compassion on a beast, no matter what day of the week it is, how much more should you have compassion on this woman, a daughter of Abraham? Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound familiar to the world in which we live? You know, a lot of people have more compassion today on a beast than they do on a person. When we were living in California, I saw this firsthand, up close and personal. I was about 8 or 9 at the time. There was a school out on a field trip, and they weren't out in the wilderness, they weren't out in the wild, but because the laws had become so relaxed on hunting and, you know, getting rid of predators, people were starting to see coyotes and mountain lions and things like that actually in towns. It was actually kind of unsettling. I think it was actually this particular event that helped ride a few ships. But anyway, so this teacher was out with on a field trip with her students, and a mountain lion came out and started to go attack the children. The woman actually beat the teacher beat the mountain lion off the children to save the children's life, and in the process, through the struggle, the mountain lion kills the teacher, and the wounds that she inflicts on the mountain lion eventually kill the mountain lion, although not right away. Come to find out, that woman, who was a teacher, had 3 children. Interestingly enough, the mountain lion she killed was a female who had 3 cubs. Funny how this goes. And so they started relief funds for this woman's family and for this poor, orphaned mountain lion cubs. Anybody want to guess how much money they raised for the woman's family and how much money they raised for the mountain lion's family? The woman's family, they raised $12,000 for. The mountain lion's family, they raised $150,000 for. Now, that's an extreme example, but friends, people have more care for a beast than they do for a human being. I can get even more personal today. I had a conversation with a coworker this week in which he basically said that, you know, it was wrong of me to think that it was a purely moral thing for a woman to choose whether to have an abortion or not. The reason this conversation came up is because the number just passed 60 million in this country, in case you're wondering. I told him, I said, I respectfully disagree with you. This is not a political argument, and this is not a personal argument. This is a moral discussion. That is a life, that is a child, that is not a discussion that people should have. Well, it's her choice, or well, it's a political thing, it's not in our hands. Friends, the Lord is going to be angry and stay angry with people murdering people and having pity, more pity on a beast than they do on a child. This example is still alive today. People are more concerned about a beast and an animal than they are a person. Well, Jesus basically tells them, because of the hardness of your heart, it's not important for me to follow your rules. I'm going to have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And it's of my will whom I will that I harden. Jesus is grieved by the hardness of their heart. Now, notice how this goes. Notice what hardness of the heart does, particularly with this group of people. When somebody is a ruler, when somebody is a teacher, when somebody is instructing others and their heart is hardened, what is the end result of it? Go with me to Matthew 23. It doesn't specifically say in delivering this that Jesus is angry, but I believe from the tone of the language, it seems that he is. There's a lot of exclamation points, and there's a lot of woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But notice some of the things, and I'm not going to read all this, but I'd like to read just a few of these select examples. He says in verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are coming to go in." Jesus gets angry because he says it's bad enough that you won't actually go into the kingdom of heaven, but by your action, by your behavior, you're actually keeping others and preventing others from going in. One of the things that angers the Lord is when our hardness of heart, when our actions actually have a multiplied effect on others. You ever heard somebody make the statement, "Well, I'm only hurting myself"? Or have you ever heard someone say, "Well, it's really nobody else's business, it's just mine. My choice, what I'm going to do." Let me tell you something, friends. What we do, good or bad, has an effect on those around us. Has an effect on our family, has an effect on our workplace, has effect in the church in which we dwell, has an effect in just our community we live in. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because it was bad enough that you wouldn't go in, but your action kept others from going in." You know, I've known people, a lot of them, I wish I had a nickel for everybody I've ever heard say this, but I wish I had a nickel for everybody who ever said, "So you're a preacher? What kind of preacher are you?" "I'm a Primitive Baptist." Anybody want to guess what the next thing they said is? Besides the what's a Primitive Baptist, or how's that different from a regular Baptist? What's the next most common thing? "You know, my grandma was a Primitive Baptist." You ever got that? "My grandma, or my great-grandma, or my aunt." You know, there's a gap somewhere in between grandma and them. You know what that gap is? Mom and dad. You know why? Even though grandma was a Primitive Baptist, many times, and they're not, you know what the answer is many times? Mom and dad did something else. And when mom and dad did something else, what effect did it have? It affected their children. It affected those following after them. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Well, you know, I remember that years ago that my grandpa," my wife actually has an account of this in her own family, where a relative from generations prior was excluded from the church, and by that exclusion, other people are like, "Well, I'm not ever going back." Now, friends, I'm not saying that exclusion's right or wrong. We should get things right when we do them in the house of God. But the things that we do, in this particular case, the exclusion was improper. It was very wrong, but it was done anyway, and it soured a lot of people in her family. But the point is, Jesus gets angry when our actions have bad effects on others, when our bitterness rolls into others, when our pride rolls into others, when our fear rolls into others, when our, you name whatever sin you want to name, it rolls into our children and it rolls into others. Skip on down a little bit, and he says in verse 16, he says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Jesus here gets angry when people get their priorities wrong. He says, you're looking at this that's of lesser value and holding more important value to it than this which is of greater value and you think is less important. You know, he goes on to say, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye teach men to tithe of mint, rue, anise, and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, faith, temperance, judgment. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone." Jesus says that when your priorities are wrong, it makes him mad. It gets him angry because, friends, it's important that we have priorities figured out. We have a work program, a project work program where I'm working now. And one of the things that my boss asks me all the time, he says, "What's the priority? What needs to go first?" Because you want to take what's the most important and get that knocked out. Because if you do, the other things will kind of fall in line. You and I have choices to make every single day of what is the most important thing we have to do that day. My wife and I sit down on Sunday night after church and we start lining out the week. And this past week was a barn burner. I mean, there were times she was going there, I was going there, then we were meeting here and then we were going there. And that's not an exaggeration. And we had to slice and dice and prioritize. But you know what's even more important than that? Besides getting this one to a soccer game and getting this one to a track meet and getting this one over here and getting that one over there. You know what's even more important than that? For families to actually have the time to spend together as a family and be a family. Now, I'm not being mean. I'm being serious, friends. A family needs to be a family and have time to be a family together. If you spend your time in activities doing this and doing that, friends, you will cease to be the family that you need to be. If you won't amen that, I will. Just look at the trends that are happening today. It took me a long time to figure out why this was happening. People of my parents' generation and a little younger started getting, you look at the curves in society, it ramped up about, 15, 20 years ago. All of a sudden, these people who were middle-aged were just getting divorces. And I'm sitting there scratching my head going, I don't get this. I mean, you've already lived through the lean years. You've already lived through the tough years. You've had to work things out, learn how to live together. How does this happen? I mean, one of my best friends in high school, his parents got a divorce when he was in college. And I couldn't figure it out. My mom had to help me. And once she started explaining things to me, it all started to make sense. I started to figure out and I started to be able to see the trends. When people do not spend time together as a family, but it becomes a series of activities and a series of events. What happens to a man and woman who have lived together in the bonds of holy matrimony for, say, 20 years or 25 years? In this case, Clint's parents have been married for almost 25 years. Been together for almost 25 years. And all of a sudden, the activities are over. The children are out of the house. And it's just you and her or you and him, whatever the case may be. What happens? You look at that person and realize you're married to a total stranger because you haven't spent time together. You know what happens? They start having all the problems after 25 years that most people have after 5 years, trying to learn how to live together and realize that we can't, and they just go their own separate ways. Friends, families have to spend time together. You know what that means? You have to put the right priority on the right thing and put the right importance on the right thing. Jesus says the importance isn't on the gold in the temple, it's in the temple. It's not on the gift that's on the altar, it's on the altar. And friends, the important thing about this service or any service is not the man and it's not the messenger, it's the message and the object of that message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what the most important member of your family is? Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's in your heart, the most important member you have is Jesus Christ, because He is our head, and without Him, we have no life and we have no movement to our being. So moving on, Jesus goes on, and I'm taking too much time on this. He says in verse, we'll skip on down to, well, I've got to hit 24 on our way by. He says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." He says, you're so focused on the little things, the big things just go undone. He says in verse 27, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the bond in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets." Jesus says, you're so concerned with the outward appearance that you've forgotten how important it is. If the outward appearance is going to be worth anything, it must be grounded by that which is within. Now, friends, I've got really great news for you this morning. You and I within do not have to be full of dead men's bones. You and I do not have to be full of the kind of things that stink and are rotting and decay. Paul says in Ephesians 4, right before he says, "Be angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down in your wrath," you skip up a few verses, he says to put off the old man with his corruption and lust, and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. One of the best expressions for this I've ever heard is, you and I, because of the nature of Adam that we still carry, and the nature of Christ that's been given to us in the new birth, we have what are known as grave clothes, and we have grace clothes. You and I, because of the nature of Adam that we carry, have grave clothes that we can wear. What are grave clothes? The things that cover dead men's bones. They're the kind of things that Lazarus was wrapped with when Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." You and I still bear that. You and I still have a tongue that can use iniquity. You and I still have sometimes feet that can be swift to shed innocent blood. We're capable of that. But thanks be unto God, we have something inside of us that He's given to us that has righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Paul says, don't put on those old clothes. Put on the new clothes. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. If you were to go to your closet today, which I guess all of you did at some point, and you had a choice between this old garment that's got holes in it or this new one that looks really good, which one are you going to go with? Now, unless you're going out in the woods, you're going to go with this newer garment and not with the one that's full of holes. Well, friends, you and I can decide today to wear something that's full of holes, wear something that's got nothing but dead men's bones in it, or we can wear something that God's given unto us that makes us look like the child of the King that we are. So how do you and I do that? For our outward to appear like it's supposed to appear, our inward should be as it needs to be. Our heart needs to be right with the Lord in the sense that you and I have sanctified Him in our heart. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." What does that mean, to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? It means that you literally, in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart, you say, "He is my King, He is my Lord, I bow in submission to Him. What He says, I will do. What He commands, I will follow. Where He says go, I will go. What He says not to do, I will not do." That is sanctifying the Lord God in our heart. And when we do that, we're not full of dead men's bones. We'll have an outward appearance and an outward countenance that absolutely matches the inward portion as it ought to be. You know the best way to tell if someone's genuine or not? You know the best way to tell if someone is truly being, as the world today says, being real? I love that. "Well, let's just be real." They don't ask me that. Or they don't tell me that anymore. They say, "Let's just be real." I'm like, "All right." And I just give it all to them. I'm like, "I would rather you held some of that back." I said, "You said, let's be real." Moving on. Point being, so let's just be real about this. How do you know when someone is outwardly disingenuous or whether they're outwardly as good as they appear to be? It's based on how they handle two things. It's based on how they handle agreement and disagreement. You know somebody who has outwardly the countenance of Christ that is matching the inward countenance of Christ, they will handle agreement and disagreement the same way. You know how? With grace. Because somebody is agreeing with you and you have grace, you're not puffed up. And when someone disagrees with you, you don't get all bent out of shape with a hard heart because you understand with grace that you're not always right. One of the old deacons at Middleton Creek years ago, this actually wasn't about me, but it was about another young brother. When the church started talking about ordaining him, this brother said, "No, I don't think he's ready." Well, I was curious, you know, not because I disagree with him, but I was curious. I wonder what he thinks makes a man ready. So I went up to him and I said, "Brother Alfred, I need to ask you a question. What do you need to see for a man to be ready?" He said, "I need to see two things, boy. I need to see, one, how he succeeds, and I need to see how he fails." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "I want to see what happens to him when he has great liberty, to see how he handles it. To see if he's puffed up like a banty rooster. To see if he's strutting because he's got something that he thinks is really great. And when he fails, to see if he just sits around and mopes and kicks himself." He said, "I want to see a man who succeeds, have humility, and understand that his grace comes from the Lord. And when a man fails, I want to see him have the kind of spirit where he doesn't get all down in the mud, but realizes, understands the Lord is still his help." I still employ that today. Not just for preachers, but for all things in life. How you and I handle agreement and disagreement, how you and I handle success and failure, how you and I handle good times and bad will determine whether our outward is truly matching the inward of Christ as it ought to match. And friends, our Lord, He desires to see of us the kind of people who meet adversity and success on the same ground. He desires to see of us people who meet good times and bad times the exact same way. What does Paul say? Paul said, "I know both how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to be hungry and I know how to be full. And in all things, in whatsoever state I am, I have learned therewith to be content." You know, if you and I can handle the good things and the bad things the same way, we're keeping our priorities in the right place and we're adorning ourselves outwardly that matches the inward spirit that Christ has given unto us. And then finally, just to move on from this, Jesus says at the very end of this, He says, "Verily I say unto you," this is verse 36, He says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus says that when I get angry about these things, and when I get upset and grieved over the hardness of your heart, He said, you cannot expect to see certain things and to experience certain things and to be blessed in certain ways until you're able to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." What you and I have to understand is that whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and it's always best to do it His way first and every time. You know, a lot of times we do it Jesus' way when all of our ways don't work out. I know I've used this illustration, but I'm going to keep on using it. How many times have you approached a situation in life? You're like, "Well, I'm going to try this. It doesn't work. I'm going to try that. It doesn't work. Well, I'll go this way. It doesn't work. Well, I'll go that way. It doesn't work." And finally you step back and you go, "Let me pray about this." That should have been the first thing we did. And when you and I do it God's way, we are in our actions saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When you and I are actually submissive to the church and we're baptized in the Lord's church, we're saying by our actions, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When the devil meets us and he encounters us in our way, and we're able, as Jesus said, to say, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written that thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." When you and I are able to meet the temptations of the world that way, we are in our actions saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When you and I present ourselves and our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, we are saying in our actions, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When we lift up our voices and make melody in our heart to the law, to the Lord, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in our action we are saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When our knees hit the dirt of this old world and we say, thy will and not mine be done, we are saying in our actions, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when you and I are on our deathbed about to breathe out our last, if we're able to say, farewell, vain world, I'm going home. Oh, how sweet to die. We are saying in our actions, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Friends, it's good in life, it's good in death. It's good in hard times, and it's good in good times. It's good for the weak, and it's good for the strong. It's good for the old, it's good for the young. It's good for all, because it was given by one who knows what's best for all. And so the best way for us to curry and to have the smile and the favor of the Lord and not garner His anger and His wrath is to simply say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, for the sake of time, I have to skip a few things. Go with me to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we read an account of something that the more I look at it and the more I consider it, the more I'm amazed by how it must have appeared. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus here on this occasion does not act like the Jesus of the world indicates. The Jesus of this world is a pacifist who doesn't believe in war. The Jesus of this world is a hippie who's got long hair and walks around with his hippie friends. I'm not trying to be cute or crude, I'm simply making a point. The Jesus of the Bible was a regular looking man who lived a regular blue-collar life, but who had a great, powerful mission that he fulfilled to the last degree. And while he was here, he indicates a few things to us that are of very high importance to him. He says here, take these things hence. Before he does that, he makes a scourge. A scourge is a whip, by the way. He sat there and he made a whip. Put the thongs together, made it, and started whipping people, turned their tables over, ran all their livestock out. Says, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And notice the reaction. The disciples remembered that it was written. This is Psalm 69 and verse 9. They remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, you'll all be very glad to know that when I was in Mississippi a couple months ago and I was getting stuff out of Mom's house that was personal to me, when I was growing up, I had a bullwhip. I threw it in the box. I brought it home. But I gave it to John. I don't intend to bring it to the house of God. That'll come to some of you later. Point being, think about what it would be like if you came to church and maybe something was happening that had been happening before. I don't know how often they had done this. I don't know how many times the situation had happened. But when Jesus walked in, what would you do if somebody walked through the back door and something was going on and he said, this ain't happening. Starts cracking a whip and throwing it out the side door. Be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? I mean, I've read things like this all my life, but to actually put myself there and to think about this, this is at the Passover. This is a very high time, a feast time. So for us, it'd be like an annual meeting. It wouldn't even just be a regular Sunday. It's an annual meeting. So at annual meeting time, man comes in, starts turning things over, cracking a whip, and throwing things out the door. Just knowing me, I'd probably be like, who does him think him is? But this is the Lord. And why was this so important? We said before that what made him angry was the hardness of hearts. What made him angry was men having priorities in the wrong place. What made him angry was people not doing as he had commanded them to do. What was it that made him angry here? It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It means that he was had such a passion for his Father's house. He had such a passion for the way that his Father was to be worshipped, that he said, I will not stand for this to be made a mockery of. He said, I cannot bear that my Father's house, where my name is supposed to be, should be made this. He says, you're not going to make this a house of merchandise. Take them hence. You know what's interesting? They didn't get the message. He had to do it twice. You go to Matthew 21, you go to Mark 11, you go to Luke 19, you'll find this happens again. You say, well, preacher, aren't those the same occasion? No, they're not. This happened in the early days of Jesus' ministry. This was the first Passover of His ministry. His ministry lasted three Passovers. John 2 was the first one. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19 was the third Passover of His natural ministry. His ministry was 3.5 years. He did this in year one of His ministry. And He had to run them all out. And then He comes back 2 years later for this other Passover. And I'm just read over in Luke 19 where this happens again. And notice what happens when He does this again. Luke 19 and start in verse 45. It says, and He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying to them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Notice the language difference. In the first year of His ministry, He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Here He says, ye have made the house of prayer a den of thieves. And this language in Luke 19 is the same as in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. What happens when sin is prolonged? Does it stay the same or does it get worse? It's worse. What happens at the very beginning of this? What happens when something new is brought in? Well, it's all right. And then somebody actually calls it what it is and they're like, well, okay. You know, it's not a real big lie. Just a little fib. What happens when a little fib becomes another little fib? And you have to tell three more little fibs to cover up the little fib. And you've got to tell 12 fibs to cover up the three fibs to cover up the little fib. Pretty soon, before you want to say it or not, we don't just have one lie. We've got a whole packet of lies to try to cover up one lie that started this whole mess. In John 2, this probably hadn't been going on as long as it had obviously been going on in Luke 19. At the beginning, He said, you made this a house of merchandise. Don't do this. What happens when a house of merchandise continues? What happens when sin is prolonged? It becomes a den of thieves. Because friends, whenever you and I are out to see what we can get out of the Lord's house, not what the Lord's house can give unto us, what it can actually do and benefit us, but what we can carve out of it, what we can take from it, you and I have turned into a bunch of thieves of God's house. Friends, it's not what I should be trying to get as far as grabbing for myself out of the Lord's house. It's what I should be putting in to be of any kind of service and benefit that I can. You know, somebody who is out for themselves, somebody who is trying to make money, and I don't mean this in a bad way, it's just the way it is, they're out for themselves. And that's nothing personal. But I mean, how many of you are going to set up a business just for it to fail? Anybody? Does anybody want to go into business to lose money? That's not why you go into business. You go into business to make money. It's okay to say amen, right? All right. I tell you, it's really bad in this country. It's almost like you're a bad dude if you're out to make money. I'll be giving it away. Moving on. I don't need all that. All right. So, they're out here to make money. That's their purpose. Friends, is the house of God about making money? No. When somebody owns a business, they have their self-interest at the forefront of it. That's not wrong. It's the business. Is that what the house of God is about? No. Because, friends, the house of God cannot about be me being at the forefront. It cannot be about me and my personal interest. The house of God has always been, should always be, and should always be that it's in the Lord's best interest and the Lord is the center of it all. Jesus here is so consumed by the fact that all the focus is off of His Father. It's all off the purpose of prayer. And it's all about making money, and it's become a den of thieves of people trying to cut each other's throat in the marketplace. Jesus has such a care for His house. He has such a care for His church that it angers Him when the church has self-willed interest. It angers the Lord when the church is out for what they think is best for them and not what the Lord says is best for them. I tell you, friends, you and I could very easily fill this church house up week after week after week, and it would not be hard. If all you want is people here, I can get them here, and I'm not all that charismatic. You know all you have to do? I don't even have to go to a newspaper anymore. I'll just run these things online. I'll just mention a date and say, come be with us at Cool Springs. Three lucky people will have a $100 bill taped under their seat at church. How many folks do you reckon will show up just to try to get a free $100? I can promise them all kind of things. I could even promise them that we'll handle snakes. And there'd be some that came for the show. I'm not going to do that, by the way. And there'd be some that would just come for the show. If you want people here, that's not hard to do. I can get them here. But friends, to get them here God's way requires that you and I appeal to something that is not natural. It requires that we appear to something that is not only spiritual, but it's something that is yearning and longing in that person. Someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And when you and I go against God's way in His prescription, in His house, it makes Him mad. So mad that He was willing to whip folks. So mad that He was willing to come back and do it a second time. And friends, the Lord will come back and visit us when we don't do things His way, because it angers Him when you and I go contrary to His laws and to His precepts. Which is why, and just for the sake of time, we're going to have to close. In Psalm 2, I want you to notice how David talks about this. In Psalm 2, he talks about the anger of the Lord. But in his talking of the anger of the Lord, he specifically mentions it's the anger of Christ. In Psalm 2, and I'll start reading in verse 5. I'm sorry, in verse 3. Sorry, verse 4. Psalm 2 and verse 4, he says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Here, the psalmist David is talking about the Lord's anger towards the wicked of this world, but he specifically says that He set His King upon His holy hill of Zion, which is where we are right now. That even though the Lord may rain down displeasure on this world, He has a special spot in Zion where His King dwells. Now notice as you go on down how the Lord talks about Zion. He says in verse 9, He says, Then shalt thou break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. When it comes to this holy hill of Zion, where the King sits upon His throne, the psalmist is told, you can expect these other things to be broken away. You can expect the enemies to be defeated. But to do so, you must serve the Lord acceptably, with fear and with trembling, and you must kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you're going out of the way. But He says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. When you look at what you and I have considered this morning, whether it's Jesus having mercy and compassion on somebody that violates somebody's personal code of what they think ought and ought not be done, when Jesus puts more emphasis on high priorities than sometimes we put on lower priorities, when Jesus has such a care for His house, what is it that should inform us? What should anger us? It should anger us as it angers Him, that you and I are angry about the fact that this old world sometimes and God's people had their priorities in the wrong place. It should anger us that people are out to hurt God's house. It should anger us, friends, that people are going after their own way in the hardness of their heart. Should we be quick to this? No. We should be slow to wrath. Should we be sinful in this? No. We should be angry and sin not, and then do what? Let not the Son go down upon our wrath. And when we do that, what are we doing? We're kissing the Son. You know, a husband and a wife, if they are going to have physical affection with each other, if they're going to actually kiss, you know what cannot be the case? They cannot be pointed in different directions. I challenge anybody to send me a picture of a couple that kissed each other and he's looking this way and she's looking that way. If you and I are going to kiss the Son, where does our face need to be pointed? In the same direction as His face. If you and I are going to have physical affection with Him, what has to be the case? We've got to be in the same place and aligned in the same way. Now let's say you got a husband and a wife that are actually facing each other and they're positioned in a way that this can happen. But one of them's sitting there thinking, he better apologize to me for what he said. Don't look at me like this never happens in your home. What happens when he leans in? There's some dishonest people here this morning. You have got to not only be in the same place, looking in the same direction, you have got to be on the same page. Amen and amen. Young men, listen up. If you want to kiss her, you better be on the same page. Well, friends, if you and I are going to kiss the Son, what has to be the case? We must be on the same page. How do you and I do that? We serve the Lord with fear and trembling and put our trust in Him. You know one of the greatest things that a husband can hear his wife say? It's not, I love you. Although we love that. We love hearing that. You know one of the greatest things that a husband loves to hear his wife say? I trust you. You know why that cheers his heart so much? Because it's indicating to him that she has the confidence that he can take care of them in a difficult spot. That their security is his highest priority. That he has the ability to handle what may come. I remember when we were at Big Bend National Park, we were getting ready to strike out on the Window View Trail, and there's this big sign that says, warning, you're entering bear and lion country, and it gave you all the stupid liberal things to do if you saw a bear, and all the stupid liberal things to do if you saw a mountain lion. You know, things like yell at it and throw rocks at it. I was like, okay. But anyway, while they're reading this, Angela told me later while we were out on the trail, she said, while we were reading this, she said, John and Elizabeth leaned over and says, does Daddy have his gun? Now, I know you're not supposed to have one in National Park, but I did. And as soon as she said yes, she said they just relaxed. Doesn't matter. Daddy's got his gun. What was that an indication of? That they had the confidence and the trust that if we met a bear, if we met a mountain lion, Daddy's going to take care of it. I hope I'm up to the task if that ever happens. But friends, you and I can rest in this. It doesn't matter what you face. He's up to the task. It doesn't matter what you may encounter. He can get it done. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. He's bigger than that. And He can take care of us in the toughest of all situations. Do we trust Him? If we say we do, let our steps show that we do. And if we do that, we can kiss the Son, lest He be angry with us. Friends, you and I need to go in His way. To have affection and communion with Him. And in doing so, we will not incur His anger. But the things that anger Him will anger us. The way He approaches things will be the way that we approach things. And the way He deals with it will be the way that we deal with it. May we walk with our husband. May we have times of affection with him. And whenever we encounter these things, may it strike in us the same chord that it strikes in him. Because friends, the important things when Christ was upon the earth are still the important things today. Things that were not important when Christ was upon the earth are still not important today. Priorities have not changed because our God has not changed. And if He hasn't changed, may we walk with Him all the days of our life. And in so doing, be found as holy lights in this dark world in which we live. I hope these things have been a blessing to you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.